And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come. And another horse went out, fiery red, and to the one seated upon it, it was given to take peace from the earth, so that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. We find ourselves, my beloved, in the sixth chapter, verses 3-4, in the book of Revelation, and we are at the opening of the second seal. Let me render in very simple words what I just read to you. Although it is quite easy to grasp, when the second seal was opened, the evangelist John says, I heard the second living creature say, Come, and there came forth a horse that was fiery, reddish in color. And upon him, upon the rider of the horse, permission was given to take peace from the earth, so that men should slaughter one another. And a great sword was given to him. Indeed, when the second seal was opened, then, as the evangelist tells us, a fiery horse came forth. A reddish red horse, to whose rider the second living creature, which is the ox, comes and says, Come, come forward. This color of the second horse, which as I told you, is red, together with a great sword given to its rider, signifies fire and blood, that is inward and outward war. This phrase in the sacred text is hair, raising, that they should slay one another. The verb spato, to slaughter, is very intense, very resounding. It is not so much the verb to kill as the verb to slaughter, to butcher. Even in our own language, we still feel this verb as something that makes the skin crawl, showing that this is not simply a murderous war, but a savage one. And this concerns civil war, or civil wars, even ordinary wars, that is, external wars between two peoples. But it seems that it refers more to civil wars, because this slaughtering of one another is more characteristic of civil war. And I tell you truly, if there is one thing I have feared in my life, it is this very thing, civil war. There is nothing more terrible. My beloved, can you imagine? Here we have at the moment a few hundred listeners. We feel friendly sentiments toward one another, very friendly sentiments. I sit safely in my chair. I speak to you the word of God, and you listen. Suppose, may it never happen, that a civil war could ever break out. How would one then look upon another? Those who lived through a civil war in years past can know these feelings. They can measure them and understand and grasp that civil war is many times more dreadful than an ordinary war. And yet the evil thing is that the arena in which these situations will take place, whether external war or civil wars, will be the whole earth, but above all and chiefly the Christian peoples. But what is this really about? And why this war? For what reason? It is well known that the gospel is continually being preached to the world up to this day, right up to our own day, to the point that even the Far East has it in its various languages and dialects. But the preaching, my beloved, was not received. And so, together with its spread, persecution also began. Persecution truly is the second phase that follows the preaching of the gospel, the Lord said. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a witness to all the nations. Matthew 24:14. What does this mean? It means that this gospel will be preached throughout the whole inhabited world, to all peoples. But as a witness, what does as a witness mean? As a testimony that it was preached but was not believed, for when the Lord gives, as a sign of the end of history, that the gospel will be preached to all peoples, and the Apostle Paul stresses this, and tells us that the gospel has not yet been preached to the whole world, I would say to you, my beloved, 2,000 years have of course passed since then, and the gospel has indeed been preached to the whole world. If you tell me that it was not preached because only a third, perhaps a quarter, as we have now reached roughly a quarter of the earth population, perhaps even a little less than a quarter of the earth population, are not Christians, but belong to other religions, I would answer you. Since the gospel has been translated into more than 1,800 languages and dialects, the gospel has been heard. It simply has not been believed. Open one as a sample. I happen to have one here. It is an edition of the Bible Society in the Chinese language. I have about 20 or 25 samples in Chinese. It is well known that the Chinese language has many dialects and many scripts. One script differs from another, and that is why we say, "This is Chinese to me." Meaning it is difficult, and you will see that the gospel has been translated into Chinese, into all its languages and dialects, and if you want, since you will tell me that it was not preached, it could have been preached repeatedly. China did not become Christian. In Japan, for 3 centuries, attempts were made to Christianize the country by Russian missionaries. Only barely, around the middle of the last century, did some kind of success come, and a few thousand Japanese today are Orthodox Christians, specifically Orthodox, in fact. But as a whole, Japan remains pagan. The gospel has entered Japan. As I told you, this attempt has been going on for 3 centuries. So the gospel's been heard, therefore, the gospel's been preached, my beloved. But it has not been believed, it has not been accepted, which means precisely what the Lord said, this gospel shall be preached to all the nations throughout the whole inhabited world, as a witness to all the nations. As a witness, so that the peoples will not one day say to me, we did not hear the gospel. When I judge them on the basis of the gospel, they did hear it. This, then, is a testimony, especially from the Apostle Paul, who tells us that it will be a sign of the end of the world. The signs that Holy Scripture sets before us, by which we can discern the end of the world, the end of history, are many. The Lord Himself gave us the example of the fig tree, when He says, see the fig tree putting forth tender little leaves, you say summer is near. And when you see these things happening, you say the end is near. These are the words of the Lord Himself. The Lord hides from people the day and the hour of the end. We do not know when it will happen, but He has given us the signs of the coming of the end, and He has not only given them to us, He has even rebuked us if we do not study them. The Lord said to those of His own time, because in history we have 2 basic last things. The first last things are in relation to the Old Testament, and they are the first coming of Christ. The second last things are in relation to the New Testament, and they are the second coming of Christ. And He said, hypocrites, you know how to read the face of the sky. You say in the morning, the sky is fiery red. Because when it is red, we will have good weather. In the evening, the western sky is red, and you say we will have bad weather. The face of the sky, that is to say, meteorology, the weather forecasts. That is what the face of the sky means. You know how to predict and to say that tomorrow it will rain or it will not rain. The weather will be fine or it will snow, and so on. But the face of history, why do you not study it? Why do you not study Holy Scripture so that you might know when the end will come? The Lord called hypocrites, those who would not wish to learn about the end. They busy themselves with other forecasts, with other predictions, with political forecasts, with football forecasts, with weather forecasts in relation to the harvest. But the forecasts concerning the end of history leave them indifferent. So this is how the Lord spoke. But do you want something more still? The Lord asked whether, when He comes again to the earth, He will find faith. It is a sorrowful question, left unanswered, yet the answer is plain in itself. So what is it? He will not find faith upon the earth. That is why He raises the question, when the Son of Man comes again, will He find faith upon the earth? He will not find it. He will find a few faithful, the remnant, as the Apostle Paul says. And so the gospel will be preached only as a testimony, whether it is accepted or not, but humanity will be left without excuse. The Lord continues, saying, you are about to hear of wars. You will hear of wars, since people will not have accepted the gospel. A parenthesis, we will speak about wars also at the 4th seal. For this reason, I will not say much now. I will say more about wars at the 4th seal. Since then, people will not have accepted the gospel. It follows that, even though it is the gospel of peace, even Christian states will declare wars among themselves. My beloved, Bulgaria is an Orthodox people, Orthodox and Christian. And we always have hostilities with them. Why? For what reason? We ought not to have hostilities, yet we do. Why? Because we have not received the gospel rightly, the Lord continues and says, and rumors of wars, you will see wars or hear of wars, see to it. Do not be troubled, be careful, do not be alarmed. For all these things must happen. But the end is not yet, the end has not yet come. These things must happen first, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. But all these things are the beginning of birth pangs, not the end, but the beginning. Then they will hand you over to tribulation. Whom will they hand over you? Which you, the faithful, my disciples, not only the 12, but all the faithful throughout the whole of history, they will hand you over to tribulation, and they will kill you. and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will be scandalized, meaning among Christians, because they will not be able to bear this hatred from those who oppose them, and they will fall. That is what "they will be scandalized" means. They will abandon their Christian identity. They will cease to be Christians. They will deny their baptism, and they will hand one another over and hate one another. One will hand the other over to the authorities, and one will hate the other, for the sake of my name, says the Lord. But the Lord is even more emphatic. Matthew 10:21. Brother will hand over brother to death. And this brother against brother is not only between two who share the same faith, since that would at least be conceivable. Where one is scandalized and the other remains orthodox, that is conceivable. But it includes brothers in the flesh as well, those born from the same father and the same mother. One brother will hand the other over to death, and father, child. The father will hand over his own child, and children will rise up against parents and put them to death. Children will rebel against their parents and put their parents to death. All these things, which the Lord points out, are expressed by one spare, simple image, the red horse. The red horse came out with its rider to take peace away from the earth and to impose slaughter, holding the sword. We must, however, note something. All these things we are saying or will say, please pay attention to this point, are not specific events that we should go searching for, but a general condition. Let us not say, this is happening in our own days, or it happened then, or we are waiting for it to happen. No, it is always happening. And let us not search out specific events, but simply events, conditions. That is, we must understand the following. Just as the white horse will continually be going forth, the white horse at the opening of the first seal, which is the continual preaching throughout the whole earth, the gospel is continually being preached to the world. In the same way, we must understand that the red horse too is continually going forth, and the red horse is the persecution of the gospel. Because wherever the gospel goes, there one meets persecution. Consequently, wherever the white horse comes out, behind it comes the red horse as well. In this way, because people do not in fact accept the gospel, as I explained to you earlier, and consequently peace is taken away. In this way, what do we have? What I was telling you last time, in the introduction. We have the cyclical method of interpreting the apocalypse. That is, the first horse will always be going forth. The second horse will always be going forth. Not it went forth once. The gospel was not confined only to the region and the era of the apostles. At this very moment, we are preaching the gospel. And at this very moment, we can suffer persecution. So the white horse is always going forth. The red horse is always going forth. And as we shall see further on, the next horse, the black one, will always be going forth, and the pale horse, the green one, the fourth plague, will always be going forth. But we shall see this further on. I keep returning to broaden, through examples, the cyclical method of interpretation. I want you to grasp this very clearly. Let no one fail to understand it, so that when you read Holy Scripture, you neither say that the events this book describes have already happened, nor that they will happen, but rather that they are happening continually, with this one difference. As we approach the last things, we will see a densification of these cases. A densification both in quantity and in quality. Know this well. St. Andrew writes, as the preaching is being spread, not having been spread, but being spread, that is, while the preaching is continually widening, the peace of the world was taken away. The peace of the world was destroyed. Listen to the paradox. Listen to the paradox. The more the gospel widens, the more the peace of the world is undone. The peace of the world was lost. And with nature divided against itself, according to what was said by Christ, I came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. A paradox. We will look at this, we will understand it. Of course, my dear ones, the Lord did not come to impose a sword. And when it says here, in this seal, in the vision of the second seal, that the sword was given to the rider, it means that the sword, that is, the sword of wars, is taken up by men against Christ. Which means that God permits this to happen. And the gospel expression, that God permits slaughter to take place, means that Christ came into the world to bring a sword and not peace. To bring a sword, that is, his presence lifted peace away from the earth. Why? Because men did not receive peace. I will say more to you on the fourth seal, on the question of why, because it again concerns war, and it is something most vital and most significant. How was this sword given, since humanity does not receive the gospel? St. Andrew of Caesarea again interprets and says that this being given shows the all-wise permission of God. For I permit means I allow, a permission that tests the faithful servants through trials, so that on the one hand the faithful undergo testing like gold within the furnace. As the matter stands, the theme of persecution is interwoven with the spread of the gospel. The theme of persecution is interwoven with the spiritual life. Do you wish, my beloved, to live the spiritual life? You will meet persecution from the very start. Know that in advance. The Apostle Paul says all who want to live godly lives will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a life of true reverence will be persecuted without fail. A man who is godly and is not persecuted begin to doubt his godliness, unless he is isolated somewhere in the wilderness, but there he will be persecuted by the demons. And the warfare with the demons, as is the warfare of the ascetics, is fiercer than if they were to receive attacks from men. Because from men we can hide, but from the demons we cannot hide, wherever we burrow, into whatever hole of the earth we may enter. My beloved, the demons find us. And so we can understand once again what the Apostle Paul had said, that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is necessary, is not some compulsion laid upon us by God. That God forges salvation in this way, that we must pass through tribulations. This must is forged by the enemies of the gospel. And even with regard to the Lord, this must expresses the truth, that it is impossible for the stumbling blocks not to come. When the Lord says it is impossible for scandals not to come, he says that it is impossible for scandals not to come. But woe to that man through whom the scandals come. Alas for that man through whom the scandals come. Tell me, if the scandals were being prepared by God, how would he say woe to the man who brings the scandals? Would this not be a terrible contradiction in God? This impossible, then, refers to the people who will not accept the gospel. And these people who do not accept the gospel, let us take note, will always exist with a constant intensification toward the last things. The closer we draw to the last things, the more people will reject the gospel. Perhaps you sense it and see it within this short course of our life. Even if it is, let me put it mathematically, even if it is 1 dt of time. That is, a differential, something very small of time. What is human life? 50 years, 70 years, it is 1 dt of time. A very small differential of time. And yet, within this differential of time, we can discern, my beloved, all these things, the signs. A person who is 50 years old, 60, 70, has already seen them. He has seen how people lived before. He has seen how they thought then, how they think now, and how they will think tomorrow. Michael Accominato sums all of this up. I won't interpret it for you. I'll only read it to you. On the interpretation of the second seal, they understood it as the succession after the apostles, the succession in those days of martyrs and teachers. For as the preaching spread, as the gospel kept growing, the whole inhabited world was thrown into upheaval, and there were persecutions and slaughters of those who love Christ everywhere, and a sword took the place of peace, that very peace which Christ did not come to cast upon the earth. Therefore, the horse of fire is a symbol of the burning of temptations, or of the burning zeal of the victorious martyrs, or of the pouring out of their blood. In any case, the Lord said something, and let us know it, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. A man's enemies will be those of his own home. Someone who truly wants to live the spiritual life, if his household understands nothing, his household will quickly become hostile to him. It is tragic, it is terrible, but it is a reality. And we come now to the opening of the third seal. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard as it were a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When the third seal was opened, a black horse came forth, and to the rider of this black horse, the living creature that had the face of a man said, "Come." What does this "come" mean? It means The time has arrived. Do not hold back. You must proceed to what you are to do. This rider was holding a yoke in his hand, a scale. The black horse symbolizes mourning and dejection. Yet the mourning is greater than the wound that the rider inflicts upon those who dwell on the earth. That is, roughly 1 liter, about 930 grams, is the choinix. The choinix belongs to Homeric measures. They used it in the time of Homer. And Homer himself mentions it. 1 choinix of wheat will cost 1 denarius. 3 choinix of barley will cost 1 denarius, given that wheat is of better quality than barley. To get a picture of the value referred to here in terms of prices and quantities, to see the high cost of living and the famine, the hunger, we need only turn back to the times of the Lord, when this text was written, to discover what the daily wage of a laborer was in that era. In Matthew 20-2, when the Lord composes the parable of the workers in the vineyard, note that the parables of the Lord contain nothing. They are not real stories. No, they are fictional. Yet they contain nothing. Fanciful. They do not resemble the fables of Aesop, where foxes, ravens, and lions speak. Because in the parables people speak, there is entirely realistic content in his parables, and he draws his data from his own era. He does not insert imaginary things. Thus the daily wage he gives there is the daily wage of that time. So it says, and it is Matthew 20:2, and having agreed with the workers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The daily wage was 1 denarius, per Dalton Y. Consequently, with 1 laborer, S daily wage, one could buy 1 liter of wheat or 3 liters of barley. Of barley. If today we are to consider that a laborer, S daily wage, is roughly 1,000 drachmas, then 1 liter, those 900 grams of wheat, would have to be priced at 1,000 drachmas, and the barley at around 300 drachmas. The kilo, or rather less than a kilo, the 900 grams. I remember, a little before the liberation from the Germans, the price of an egg had reached 200 million in Athens, as to the price and the high cost of things. In terms of quantity, the matter is expressed by the balance of the rider, which is what we know as the ration card. Even so, the famine that this plague describes to us here will not be so terrible, because the voice heard from among the 4 living creatures adds, and do not harm the oil and the wine, that is, let these 2 not be struck, since they 2 are basic to human nourishment. It is well known that wheat, that is flour and bread, oil and wine, are 3 representative items of human nourishment. That is why at the Artoclasia, the blessing of the loaves, we have the bread, the loaves if you will, and we also have 2 small vessels, one containing oil and the other containing wine. They are representative of human nourishment. That is why we pray to God in the service of the Artoclasia, the blessing of the loaves, that we may never be deprived of these foods, but that the Lord may bless them, and that we may always have provisions in our home. That is why we also say to those who celebrate this feast and festival, may their storerooms, their pantries, be full, be filled to overflowing. May we never come to the evil of hunger, because truly I tell you, hunger is a terrible counselor. Hunger is a terrible thing. Hunger is a terrible thing. Only those who have been able to know what hunger means can grasp the weight of my words at this moment. Perhaps this happens through God's providence for the faithful and for their sake. We draw this from what the Lord says. If God had not cut short the days, that is, had not shortened the times of trial, and this for the sake of the faithful, no one would be able to live upon the earth. The ever-memorable Panagiotis, Bratsiotis, professor of theology and academician, now reposed, notes the following in his commentary on the Apocalypse. I quote, "The love of God tempers the severity of his judgment." In any case, this is a milder plague than the Greek famine, the dreadful winter of 1941 to 1942. Those who lived in Athens in 41 and 42 can judge what hunger meant in that period. He is a witness to what happened. He is a witness. I will not forget, my beloved, I remember it very well, what bread we found during that time, if we found bread at all. Listen, let me give you a description. It is not so much for the grown-ups as for the young ones, and I would ask that these memories are very important so that we may prepare for the future. I remember, the bakeries gave out bread. What bread? No one ever learned the composition of that bread. They said it was made of wood. They called it wood bread. It was corn. It was a strange thing. The point is that it could not be kneaded. They put it inside metal sheets. And because it stuck to the bottom of the sheet, for that reason they would put paper underneath. And then they would cut it, and, just as we use a little spatula to lift out baklava, that is how they would lift the bread out of there. I mean, along with the paper, which would not come off. And who was going to wait to peel off the paper? We ate it as it was. And this bread came to about 30 drams per person by ration card, roughly 100 grams. But only about once every 5 days or once a week. Not every day. And we had to wait outside the bakery in a line to get this bread, this wood bread. And we had to have gone very early in the morning to get the bread at 1 or 2 in the afternoon. Because as if it were yesterday's, they put it inside to be baked, and it would not bake. For if one happened to be among the last in line, he was in danger of not getting any, because it would run out. And you can understand that we sat there in line for hours upon hours, once we learned that the bakery was giving out bread once every 5 days or once a week. And only, I repeat, 30 drams per person. So, what do you say to that? And I say this especially for the younger ones, please, the ones who play football with bread. They throw it around when they've brought or bought a sandwich there and eaten it, and now they have some left over. They've had their fill. They give it a kick and toss it away. Oh, my children, a kick at the bread. This is an affront against God, an affront. If, however, we are to seek the deeper causes of this plague, of the famine, of the hunger that comes as the third plague, that is what the third opening comes to show us, as also with the second and the fourth, where we will again see the theme of hunger together with that of war, we must take the matter back to Leviticus. There God promises his good things to his people, provided the people remain faithful to God and to his commandments. If the people turn away and fall into idolatry, then many calamities await the people of God, and among them is famine. The plagues, then, are given because their cause is the apostasy of human beings. This is the chief cause, the apostasy of man from God. Listen to how Leviticus puts it. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give the rain. I will give the rain. And the earth shall yield its produce, and the land will give its fruit. Listen. And you shall eat the old, and the old of the old. The new harvest will be coming in, and will find the old still in your storehouses. The old harvest will be so abundant, and the new harvest more abundant still. And so you will have the old, and the old of the old. Not just last year's, but the year before, and the year before that. And you shall bring out the old to make room for the new. You will pull the old out of the storehouses in front of the new produce, because you no longer have storehouses to put it in, to store away your good things. If you listen to me, keep my commandments, and do not fall into idolatry. But if you do not obey me, God says to his people, when you do not listen to me, then they shall dole out your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Then you will get your bread on a ration card. By weight means on the scale, a fixed amount by ration card. And you will eat and never be filled. Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, chapter 10, verse 14. Forgive me, verse 10, verse 14, verse 26. These above all, and these I offer to you. The prophet Isaiah warns of these same things, my beloved, in Isaiah 3:1, and the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4:16, and the Lord himself foretells it in Matthew 20:48, and there will be famines, spelled one way, which means hunger, and pestilences, spelled another way, which means diseases, and earthquakes in various places, but all these are the beginning of birth pains. What must all the faithful do, my beloved, when they study all these things and are warned about the plagues that are coming? What must they do? At this moment, I myself have drawn these things from the book of the Apocalypse, and I come and tell them to you. I am the first disciple, the first who is learning is myself, and you who are listening. So all of us together would ask, what must we do so that the plague does not come? And if the plague and the calamities do come, at least for us they may not be too heavy to bear. What must we do? First of all, we must always remain close to the Lord, and never apostate or sin. Notice, please, that in our day there is apostasy. Once when I was young, expressions like, you are falling into idolatry, you are committing idolatry, I used to regard as exaggerations. because I would say, we no longer practice idolatry. And of course, the passages and pericopes of Holy Scripture about idolatry would no longer make sense for our age. My beloved, they always make sense. More than ever before, we Greeks have begun to fall into idolatry, and the Christian peoples, in general. If we could measure the depth of the idolatry of the Christian peoples, horror would seize us at the degree to which we have denied our Christian identity. I am not even speaking now of heresy. I am not speaking of unbelief in the person of Jesus Christ, which is the new Arianism. But I am speaking about what I told you about the idolatry that exists in the world. The mere presence of Freemasonry is the purest idolatry. 24-karat idolatry, just to consider that alone. So, what are we doing today? We are apostatizing from God. And even if we say we are not apostatizing, but remain faithful to God, what is our way of life? Faith is the first thing. But what is the way we live? We are all sinners. We all sin flagrantly, before God, without hesitation, every kind of sin. Take a look at the catalog, especially of the sins of the flesh, not to mention all the others, of enrichment, of love of money, and so on, so that you may see there how today people sin shamelessly, and therefore have also gone morally bankrupt, both we Greeks and the Christian peoples in general. And once they have gone bankrupt in this way, then these calamities will come upon them, so that they do not come upon us individually. Even though we too will suffer alongside the others, we must give attention both to the matter of faith and to the matter of moral character, so that we do not sink low. The Lord says and promises to the Bishop of Philadelphia in the Apocalypse 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patient endurance, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited world, to try those who dwell upon the earth." What is this temptation? It is in every sphere. Since you remain faithful to me, I also will guard you from the temptation that will come upon the whole earth. Which temptation? Both the temptation of war, and the temptation of pestilence, and the temptation of famine, spelled with an omicron, an iota, and so on. Second, we the faithful, if we wish to be faithful, must also be distinguished by perpetual frugality in life, by the avoidance of waste. Our age, as never before, has presented an image of waste. We must also make use of the ways of preserving material goods. When a quantity of foodstuffs comes into your home, my beloved, and you see that this quantity exceeds the needs of your household, do not say, "Well, 10 watermelons have arrived. I do not know what to do." Do not say, "I had better take 20 kilos of grapes," when you cannot eat them. Do not say, "We will eat 1 kilo, 2 kilos, 3 kilos, and the rest meanwhile began to spoil. Our refrigerator cannot hold them. Let us throw them away." No, we must never throw anything into the rubbish. We must always ask, when we have a material thing, whether it is food, whether it is fabric, whether it is an object, anything at all, a piece of twine, from a package, we must always say, "What can I use this for? And if I cannot find a way, I will put my mind to work to find one." If there were famine, would I not find a way to preserve 20 kilos of grapes? Why is it that now I have no way to find one? There is a saying, "Poverty devises arts." And we would say here, when someone truly wishes to advance in things, then my mind will find every art to make use of the materials that exist. And we must not throw them away. I remember, my beloved, what shall I tell you? Can you keep meat outside the refrigerator, outside the freezer, outside the can? Listen, then, to what my mother did. Those were dark days, dark days. The Germans would eat roasted meat and throw away the bones. The bones from the roasted meat have juice inside them, and my mother would take them and put them in the oven, and a bone that has remnants of meat upon it, when it goes into the oven until the moisture is completely removed, can be kept for months in a sack. So one could take these bones, while the Germans were of course eating the meat, and we the bones, and boil some of them for a long time, drawing out the juice and throwing in something. I do not know. There was bulgur at that time, ground wheat of a kind, and make something that is more nourishing than putting in just water. You see, if I had to sit down in a small circle, in a gathering, and recount to you the what and the where and the how much. Well, what can I say? Shall I tell you about eggshells, where we would break them, and take out the part that had not yet shelled over and throw the rest away? What else shall I tell you? Shall I tell you about potatoes with their skins, potato peels, of course, which the Germans threw away because they ate the potatoes themselves. After we boiled them, we washed them, we boiled them. We put them through the mill and turned them and produced a puree, with the skins included, of course. And we put it in a baking pan without oil. What oil? And if a little could be found, we added it, and we made potato pie, or shall I tell you about the oranges that the Germans ate? Of course, the Germans ate the oranges, and we ate the peels. We boiled them. We boiled them. The bitterness went out. And then we passed those through the mill again. The mill did many jobs, and we made a puree out of those as well. And we added a few raisins. And they boiled and boiled and boiled. And we made a sweet. What do you want me to tell you? I have so many. I have many recipes of hunger, too. We lived through them. For this reason, my beloved, let us be careful about waste. Let us be very careful indeed. We must also remember, forgive me, on this point we have the commandment. You know, from the Lord, you know, when the 5,000 were filled, the Lord gave a commandment. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Gather up the leftovers from what you have given out, the pieces, so that nothing may be lost, not even a crumb. The remarkable thing is that the 5 loaves filled the people, and they ate, and 12 baskets of pieces of bread were gathered up. 12 baskets. The Lord is not stingy about letting his people eat and be filled. The evangelist tells us there, they were filled. The Lord fills his people. To get up from the table still hungry is a curse, not a blessing. But what else does he say? He says, you shall gather up the leftovers. Behold, lessons. Behold, lessons. I beg you, I beg you. We are not to throw anything away in our homes. If you throw things away, put this in your mind as well. You will go hungry. Only if we do not throw things away will we not go hungry. Third, we ought always to remember, in the time of prosperity, as now, the time of hunger. Always, both so that we may be frugal and simple in our nourishment, and so that we may prepare ourselves psychologically for a hunger that is most certainly, coming. I'll say it once more. It is surely coming, as surely as I see you and you see me, a famine that is on its way. Listen to what the Wisdom of Sirach says, a truly wise book. It is chapter 18, verse 25. Remember, in the time of plenty, in the time of well-being, remember hunger. And in the days of wealth, remember poverty and want. You know, my beloved, I tell you this, and truly it happens to me, because these things have become lived experience for me. And not simply lived experience, but experience to the point of obsession. To the point of obsession, because I looked hunger straight in the face. For I too, at one point, fortunately only for a few days, went hungry. The rest of the time, no, not in 41 and 42, by the grace of God. Thanks to what I told you about, the bones, the potato peels, the so-and-so I told you about, and a few other things besides, and we did not go hungry. But for some short period I did go hungry, it was a few days. I would get up in the night, and I knew the cupboard had nothing in it. I would get up and look to see if I could find anything. In my room the cupboard was right there, I would find nothing. I would close the cupboard, because, you know, when someone says, there, he cannot sleep. In a little while, again, I would get up. I would turn on the light to see if I could find anything. It is a fearful thing. And this has become for me no longer simply a lived experience, as I told you, but something bordering on obsession. So when one eats, and eats, I tell you, this happens to me at every meal of mine. When I eat, I say, look how lovely this is. When hunger comes, I will have this. I peel the fruit today. Of course we peel the fruit. I say to myself, if we had hunger, would I throw away the peels? We throw away a wormy piece cut out of the pear or the... Would we throw away the wormy piece? Holy Scripture warns us to remember hunger. And further, because the wise Sirach says, from the morning until the evening the weather changes, and all things are swift before the Lord. 18:26. From the morning until the evening the weather changes, and so too before God history changes. It is a wheel. Today we eat, tomorrow. Today we eat, tomorrow. And finally, almsgiving, I have seen, says the Psalter, the merciful man from morning until evening showing mercy, and I have never seen him go hungry, neither him nor his children. When we show mercy, my beloved, when we show mercy, we have hope of being shown mercy by God, and although we will suffer alongside the people who will hunger, we will not die. If we keep these things in mind, then as we search and study and come to understand the book of the Apocalypse, we take a corresponding stance. We prepare ourselves, we wait and we watch, and then we have the hope of remaining in the will of the Lord and of not arriving at that wretched state into which those people will be reduced who will have apostatized from God.